We are going to be talking about the key of discourse today. Discourse. My mom introduced me to this when she was just, she's over there, she's in a kid's class, but she told me about these sculptures that Michelangelo has. And there's a quote from Michelangelo. He says, "I saw the angel in the marble and carved perfect until I set him free. I saw the angel in the marble and I carved until I set him free." And so Michelangelo approached this, the chiseling of his art, as if there was already beauty inside that piece of marble. And it was his job to just let it out, to not create something, but to release the beauty that was already there. And so he has these four sculptures that are called the Prigionini. I don't know how to say it in Italian. Prigioni. Is that right? Prigioni. It's called the Prigioni. And it means prisoner. It sounds happier than it is. But it's four sculptures, all of which include in various forms like a half-sculpted human trying to break out of this block of marble. And it was his attempt to communicate that there's art already inside of this. And it's wanting to get out. It's wanting to be seen. When we pick up our Bibles, there's beauty in here that already exists. And it's wanting to be seen. It's wanting to break out. And God has given you your eyes and your mind, and if you're a Christian, the power of the Holy Spirit, so that you might do the hard work of breaking that beauty out of the text. And so if you, we're just, like I said, spend time in here. If you haven't yet picked up notes back there at the table, you can pick up notes. That'll be helpful as well. And before we jump in, I want to go through the process we looked at last week. And so we are approaching Bible reading through the lens of music. Michael Reimer over here taught me music in high school and junior high, and so he wasn't here last week to critique me. I told him he missed that opportunity, and he's here tonight, which shows you more about him than me. So the three-step process we talked about, and we're going to be working through each of these with each text type, is first the process of listening, right? Imagine you just bought an album, you bring it home, you open it up, you put it on, and you just want to listen to it. What kind of music is it? What does it sound like? What are you going to do with this? What's it calling your attention to? And then there's the process of sight reading. You want to know more about it. So you go and you buy the sheet music for it. It's got all sorts of things. It's now showing you what you heard. And we can begin to dissect that a little more, and we'll get into what that looks like later on. And that's kind of the analytical process of listening. Remember, we had that quote last week that said, a duck can hear, but it takes a human to listen. Like, we're really doing this hard work of analyzing what it is we're listening. And then lastly, you like the song, you heard the song, you studied the song, now you're going to pick up that instrument and you're going to play it. And this is where we begin to transpose it to our life. We get to find the breath of the gospel inside of it, and we get to make music with it. And so we're going to work through each of those three processes with discourse this week, narrative next week, poetry the following week, I think. Is that right? Who has their thing? Poetry next week and then narrative the following week. So first, we're going to start with process one, listening to discourse. What is discourse? Well, a simple definition of discourse is communication plainly stated, relying on intuitive logic to reveal the argument and flow of the author's intent. And so discourse, Bunyan's thing we just read, is a discourse on the nature of the church. That's what its title is. It's just communication, but it's plainly stated. They're not trying to make it an allegory, though it might use allegorical features. They're not trying to make it a metaphor. They're not trying to make it real. They're not trying to tell you a story. They're trying to inform you of something. It's plainly stated, which means the tool we're using is not following the story. The tool we're using is not analyzing the imagery. The tool we're using is seeing the logic and flow of the writer. So three guys who wrote a book on biblical interpretation gives a more fuller definition when they talk about discourse in the Bible as this. They said, it seems logical to surmise that the biblical writers intended for their original audiences to understand what they wrote. They did not convey their thoughts through secret codes, though they occasionally use a riddle, a parable, or an apocalyptic symbol that might puzzle and challenge the reader. They intend to communicate clearly even through these. Like most writers, the authors wrote in a straightforward and direct manner so that readers would understand their message and live consistently with it. So off the top of your head, where do we find discourse in the Bible? We did this a little bit last week. What are we talking about? I said, the epistles. Yep. Because epistles are just what? That's a fancy word for what? A letter. Okay. Where else might you find discourse? The Gospels. Yep. Specifically in what? Maybe. Because a lot of Gospels is narrative. Discourse with the Pharisees. So longer preaching, right? We get some. Go ahead, Tom. Psalms are going to be more considered poetry. Yep. Because there's different tools we're going to use there, right? It's not just arbitrary. We'll look at some other places we find discourse right now, but you're all on the right track. Like, we're going to be looking for where is someone just talking as if we were sitting down in a cafe, right? It's weird if we sit down and I start telling you my life like I'm John Bunyan in that poem. One, because I can't rhyme, and two, because it would feel really weird. It'd also be really weird if all I did was tell you this big flowery story as if we weren't face-to-face. Or if I started like way back when my great-great-great-great-grandfather, you know, went to school one day. And so discourse is plainly stating the text, following his logic. So I want you guys to open up. It's in your notes. If you have it, if you have a Bible, I would encourage you to open up your Bible to 1 Timothy. A hint to the page turner, all of the T's in the New Testament are together. So find one T and you'll find all of the T's. Birds of a feather. Start with T. And we are going to be looking at 1 Timothy 5, 17 through 20. Paul says this, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain,' and 'The laborer deserves his wages.' Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for the person who persists in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all so that they may stand in fear." All right, so we're doing the listening, right? We put it on and we hear this. What are we just hearing in this text that maybe communicates to us that we're reading discourse? You just pop it out. Instructions. Yeah. So where do you see some instruction words? Yeah. Yeah. Lots of imperatives and lots of like pronouns like we and you really addressing the individual. What else? So he's giving examples. Yep. Yeah. Like when you're telling a story, you're not using examples. The story is an example, right? And so that's a great point to grab, Tyler. Go ahead. Yeah, so we have some imperatives. Yeah, we'll come back to that. That's good. What are some things in here that are missing that would otherwise inform us of it being a different text type, be it narrative or poetry? How does this not sound like those things? Yeah, there's no plot or setting, right? There's not a direct storyline. It's like there's a need here. I'm not telling you a story about how, Elder Apollos got unfairly ousted out of his church and we need to correct that. He's saying, you, now, here's an issue. Yeah. But there is, and so this is why I picked that, there are allusions and metaphors in here, right? Like, where's the metaphor? Yeah, right? My staff calls me a big dumb ox. It's really endearing. But they're not actually saying, I'm an ox. And so here, when he's using this, he's using it really quickly. But we don't have to stop and stare at that metaphor and wonder what it's about. Why? because the context of the rest of that informs it. We know he's talking about someone who's laboring and preaching and teaching. And we know because he then goes on to quote an allusion to something Jesus said about the laborer. And now we know a little bit more because the laborer was the one who was sharing the gospel, sowing the seed there. And so when it comes to identifying discourse, when you sit down and you open up your Bible, you're sitting down with a non-Christian who's not really read the Bible before, what is it we're listening for? Well, here's just some cues you can listen for. Is one, just note the translator's cues, right? This looks like narrative. Now, it looks a lot like, if you open up to 1 Kings, or this looks like discourse, but also looks like narrative here in 1 Kings. But it doesn't look like poetry here in Psalms. And so part of that is like your translators are trying to help you out. They're, when your teacher teaches you to write an essay, they teach you about sentences and paragraphs. And what your translators are doing is they're trying to show those paragraphs that are there. And so part of it's just looking and seeing like, okay, how is this being set up by the translator? The translator is just trying to throw you a bone here. You can even look at some of the headings that he gives. Also, you can pay attention to the voice of the author, right? Is he writing primarily from a narrator's perspective? Like he's like removed from the situation and he's using pronouns that don't ever include himself being involved in it. Or is he directly speaking of I and we and you and they? And so just the voice of the person who's writing the book, are they intending us to watch what's unfolding or to think about the words on a page like in poetry? Or are they inviting us to like, listen to me, I'm talking to you. This is a direct address. And there are other internal cues that we've already talked about, commands, personal anecdotes, purpose statements. Narratives don't generally give us purpose statements. They don't really tell us why they're written. That's on us to follow the plot. Poetry doesn't often give us purpose statements, but it does have commands in it to think about. And so we can find discourse primarily in epistles. We see it in some prophetic books. We see it in some historical books, right? Deuteronomy has history. It's narrative. But there are times, most of Deuteronomy is what? It's a sermon on the law. It's Moses preaching the sermon, the second giving of the law, before they cross over. And so we're seeing that, what we talked about last week, like there's genres, right? Law, history, poetry. And then, but we could break that down even more. Say, inside of legal literature, there is discourse, there is narrative, and there's all these kind of things that we could look at. When we look at prophecy, we have some books that just have poetry and only poetry. There are some books where it's breaking into narrative, right? You read Isaiah, and you have all three. You've got discourse, you've got poetry, and you've got narrative all inside of Isaiah. And we can still just say, genre-wise, this is a prophetic book. But now we know we can't just say, all right, I'm going to put on my prophecy lens. These are the same tools I'm going to use the whole time. No. You need to pay attention to the kind of texts that are inside that book if you're going to listen to it appropriately. And so that's what we want to do. We want to learn how to do this. Does anyone have any... So I say the beauty of discourse is that we can understand what the author is saying with relative ease. The difficulty of discourse is determining why the author is saying those things, both to his audience and to us, right? That's the challenge of discourse. We know generally what Paul is describing here in 1 Timothy 5. He's talking about elders, charges against them, people who stand in sin. If we just say, check the do I know box, it's easy to check it. But why is that there? That's where we have to do some work with discourse. And that's why we'll get into the second process in a moment. But right now, before we move on, does anyone have any questions on just identifying discourse? Yeah. No, because Luke is still, that's a good question. He's asking when we're reading Acts, which is generally narrative, there's two specific times, both having to do when Paul is going into Asia, coming back from Asia, where Luke uses those we pronouns, right? He's not just a historian, he was a participant. And that doesn't change the kind of genre. Those are just the cues that we're listening for. Like Luke is still, we're not hearing Luke give a discourse, but he might be recording a discourse by Paul, right? When he's when we're in Caesarea and he begins to kind of talk about these trials that are coming, we're reading a discourse, but just because Luke is now present and not a narrative or a pure narrator, doesn't mean that it's a different genre. That's a good question. There could be. You'll notice, depending upon your Bible translations, like they're not uniform with like poetry breakdowns. Like some will have certain portions of scripture bumped out, like, hey, read this as poetry. Some won't. Some will have it like, maybe this is discourse. But that's where context is really helpful, some of the tools we'll look at. Yeah. Good question. So that's where we can't just be looking at a single textual cue to know what we're doing. Discourse can include dialogue. Most dialogues will come up in the narrative, though, because it's this quick, punchy back and forth. And so discourse will probably be like the text I'm preparing right now, Acts 25 and 26. It's largely a narrative. We're seeing Paul go from Caesarea, being tried by the Jews, to being tried by Festus, to being tried by Agrippa, to being sent to Caesar. That's what Luke is getting us somewhere. But there's really two longer, and there's dialogue in between, but there's two primary chunks of discourse where like a speaker is communicating really clearly. And I'm interpreting that differently because I'm like, he's wanting us not to see what's happening. He's wanting us to say like these words that are coming out of their mouth. Any other questions on discourse? Yeah. It just works differently. So it talks about parallelism that we'll look at in poetry. Poetry often has progressive parallelisms, contrasting parallelisms. Paul uses clauses. And so he's got clauses in contrast, but they're just set up differently. They're ideological, like grammatical contrast, not imagery contrast, and things like that. So it's just a little different as to how we pick those out. Yeah. And again, it's plainly stated contrasts. We're just looking at his words. No. So that would be discourse. Yep. He's telling us about, he's not telling a story about how God created just for the sake of telling us the story. He's telling us for this purpose. It's a letter. We're taking all these little bits and pieces into account. So there's discourse and narrative. Like I said, we're really just looking at, because the thing about, if I'm giving a discourse and I say, the man robbed a bank, we might think, is that good or bad? Like, are we permitted to rob a bank? If we're reading a narrative and it says the man robbed a bank, we know that the narrator is not giving us a moral statement. He's giving us a historic statement. And so we generally assume that's bad. And so that's really important. Like when we read in the Old Testament in the narrative of men having multiple wives, that's not written as discourse saying you ought to have multiple wives. That's saying in this fallen world, in a complete rejection of one man, one woman in the garden, these people are adding multiple wives. They're not making a moral statement, even though it is a moral action. All right, let's get into sight reading, okay? This will spend most of our time tonight. So the rules. So right, we open up sight reading, and you have that image there on your paper, and I say there are two things we're going to look at. And so if you're familiar with music, the two things are going to be the key signature. That's the harmonic rules of discourse. That's telling us anytime you, whether you're in discourse or poetry or narrative, anytime you run into this note, it's going to be a sharp. You just have to remember that. And if you want to play these notes, you got to know the chord that's there. If you play things outside the chord, it's just not going to sound right. It might sound right if you're playing a different song, but it won't sound right here. And then the 3-4 time is the time signature, and that's telling us the relationship of words to each other, or the relationship of notes to each other in relationship to how many notes are in a bar, what notes get the emphasis, and that's where we get into context and things like that. And so the first thing we want to look at is key signature. So what are these primary rules that come into play when we're studying discourse? Last week, I said the primary rule is grammar, and I expanded it this week, saying the author's word choice and grammar are the most effective tool to discern the author's intended meaning and purpose. So actually, if I were to be a little bit more specific, I would say the primary tool of discourse is actually argument. But we have to know how to find that argument. And that's why word choice and grammar are functionally the tools that we're going to grab onto. We have to learn how to identify somebody's argument here. And so when we are listening for that rule, how do we put that into play. So the first thing we do is we look for repeated words, phrases, or ideas. So if you still have 1 Timothy open there, are there any repeated words, phrases, or ideas you see in there? We're not going to spend a lot of time on this. I have to look it up and see. Elder, right? All right, now we know whoever these elders are, whatever an elder is, he seems to be talking about it a lot. Labor. Yeah, so there's these themes of labor too, not just words, right? Ox, laborer, labors well. And so we're just saying, okay, we're just trying to piece together, right? We're looking at that sheet music. We're just seeing like, okay, what are the main things I see here? Where are like the whole notes that we're going? Where are the repeating bars that we can just step back and say, okay, I'm getting a sense of how I'm going to play this. What about transition words? So like conjunctions. So someone, let's get into grammar. Where are my homeschool moms at? Give me some conjunctions. Conjunction, junction. And, or, all right. But, contrasting conjunctions. What do we have? Do we see any of those here? There's an important one, verse 18, right? Where's the conjunction, verse 18? And. Why is that important? What does Paul say both of those quotes come from? Scripture. And so when he quotes, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out grain, he's quoting Deuteronomy. When he's quoting the laborer deserves his wages, who is he quoting? For those of you who have the cheater text, it's in red. Jesus. So what do we know already? What does that and tell us about the nature of Jesus' words and Moses' words? That they're both scripture. And this is important because the New Testament isn't written yet. It's being written. And here he's saying the words of Jesus are scripture. He is the true prophet of God. So that and, that conjunction is really important. We can also find purpose statements in a text, like so that, in order that, that you would. Rhetorical questions. Oftentimes in discourse, they're asking questions leading somebody on. Let's go to contrasting words. Do we see any contrasting words in here? Verse 19. Except. So, is he saying, don't ever bring a charge against an elder? No. Except when it's legitimate and there are witnesses for it. And so we're seeing, okay, these are really important words. We're starting to pick this up. Like, he's not saying elders are above reproach. He's not saying elders are perfect. But he's saying, because of their nature and their stature and their labor and the qualifications, there's a clause that we need to make sure we're following because of that. Except, which is true in Deuteronomy to anyone, don't admit a charge in court except by two or three witnesses. So it's just fair law for all involved. All right, verbs. Action words. So we have commands. Do this. Where do we see any commands in this text? Let. In English it's hard because we have things that carry the force of a command, but it's not necessarily an imperative. It's hard to tell in here. And in Greek, we know imperatives versus jussives versus all these things that coordinate. So like let has the force of a command in English. For us, we could read it as an imperative, we could read it as a command, but actually there are certain things that are commands, and your translators will add that let when it's like, hey, this is a strong indicative statement that you need to do, but it's not necessarily an imperative, but you should read it as such. So that's when we read that let, they're kind of saying, not an imperative, but do this. Kind of like, don't make me raise my voice, okay? So let the elders who rule well. What else? Rebuke them in the presence of all. Yep. So, go ahead. Don't muzzle an ox. Got to keep those oxes muzzled. Don't be hasty. Probably. Yeah, don't be hasty in laying on of hands. Yeah, you were, but good job. all of the Bible is God's word. We see implications with verbs too. If this, then this. We just talked about one of those. Where do we see an implication like that? Look back at verse 19. Yeah, so verbs, when do we admit a charge? Only if, on the grounds of two or three witnesses. And so we're putting this together here where they're not just action verbs, but we're seeing that it's a chain of words that are teaching us what, if this is true, if there are two or three witnesses of an elder living in sin, then you need to do this. And that goes on to the rebuke in the presence of all. If this is true, then rebuke them in the presence of all. They're not disconnected, but they're meant to be understood as this flow of logic. We can also see adjectives and adverbs. Someone tell me what an adjective is. Yes. Describes a noun. Perfect. Someone tell me, then you could pick up on an adverb. If an adjective describes a noun, a verb, or another adjective. So we could see those here. Where do we see some adjectives in this text? Let them be considered worthy of double honor. Now, why is that adjective important? What? Because it's an amount, right? He's not just saying let the elders be worthy of honor, because then if the elders are worthy of honor and you have to tell them to, does that mean no one else is worthy of honor? Do we just honor the elders? Are we not also the priesthood of believers? What do we do with that? He's like, no, double honor. Like there's a special honor given to those elders. What else do we see? Where's an adverb in that similar place? What was that? Say it again. Specially? Yep. And again, let the elders who rule, verb, well, adverb. It's describing all of this. And so it's just we're learning all these things. It sounds really boring, but it's like, why? He could have just said, let the elder who rules. But he's saying, let the elder who rules well. They're talking about these elders who are in a specific role where they are doing things above and beyond some of the other elders. And this is important because this is one of the texts we look at that we say there's biblical warrant for staff elders and lay elders. There are those who are working more diligently by hours and showing more competency because of time spent than others, but they're all still elders. The elders who don't do this are just as much elders. And so by looking at these adverbs and these adjectives, we're kind of learning a little bit about what the tone of the text is here. Do we see any prepositions? So prepositions are words that describe relationship to other words. Do you see any prepositions there? So someone shout out some prepositions. Of, in, on, out. Relationships typically to other words or to time. Right? So we see some of those in here. When it treads out the grain. So there's this, like, while working, they deserve grain. Right? So what I want to do now is I want to practice this. So here's what I want us to do. I want you guys, it's 7:09. I think we've got time to keep doing this. This is good. I want you guys to break up into at least four people groups where you're at. I want one of you to read Romans 8, 1 through 11. And then I want you guys to focus on the first two bullet points. What repeating words, phrases or ideas, or transition words, purpose statements, or rhetorical questions do we see? Okay, so break up into groups of at least four. Someone read that passage, and then just popcorn, like we're just doing, start drawing out those things. All right. 30 more seconds. key repeated things. What jumps out, right? We're just jumping out right now. Were you still reading? Well, you're memorizing this too, so. All right. Repeated words. What are the big words that jump out at us? Flesh and spirit. Spirit's in there 11 times. Flesh is in there 10 times. What do we think Paul might be wanting to tell us about? Those two things. Yes. Now, here's what I want us to do. I want us to read this in light of those contrasting words and verbs. You've already read it once, and so you could look at it again, however you need to. But I want you to break up back into those groups and notice how Paul's words, his prepositions, his verbs, are communicating the relationship between flesh and spirit and us as the reader. Okay? All right, go. All right, there's a lot here. So there's a lot to pick from. If you want first dibs, start yelling it out. What are some of the important prepositions we see him using here? In. So someone, where? Point that out to me. Someone give me some examples. Here's the rules. Give me verses. In Christ Jesus. Okay, someone else give me another in that's important. Verse 4 is in us. Yeah. So what do we see? Those who are in Christ Jesus, what has happened, whatever has happened because in a way, Jesus was in our flesh. Right? That's what we're seeing there by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And so we are in Christ, and Christ, in this triune, fully God, fully man way, was in our likeness of sinful flesh. So now we're seeing not a contrast, we're seeing a similarity, a comparison in a positive sense. Where else do we see in? Verse 8. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But wait a minute! Wasn't God just in the likeness of sinful flesh? We just read that, didn't we? Yeah, we did. All right. So we wanted to say that seems like a problem. That seems like a problem we need to resolve, hopefully, with Paul's grammar. Hopefully he knows what he's talking about. Okay? So now let's go to those prepositional phrases, right? There is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Let's start with verse 2, Ellen. Chang's gonna chang, but let's start with verse 2. For the law has set you free, where? The spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus. So there's no condemnation in Christ Jesus because we're in Christ Jesus, but what also happens to us is we are free in Christ Jesus by what means? By the spirit of life. And he has set us free from sin and death. How has he done that? Verse 3, Ellen. Yes, and we get the direct answer at the beginning of that sentence. How did he do all of this? By, what a wonderful word. Here he's saying, you want to know how he did it? Ask me how he did it. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. In order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us. Not according to the flesh, but according to the spirit. And so what is that? That's a contrast. And so we're seeing that it's not according to our flesh, but according to his spirit. So what other contrasts do we see in here? About verse 9. So here's a condition, right? to contrast, you, however, already a contrast, are not in the flesh if in fact, what is that? That's a conditional phrase. And what's the condition we have to meet? The Spirit of God dwells in you. And how do we know if we have the Spirit of God? Now there's a sentence right after that. Will someone read that sentence? Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But what did we just read in verse 1 and 2? That he's assuming the Christians are in who? Christ. And if we are in Christ, then who else are we in? The Spirit. Yeah. And so these wonderful prepositions, he's saying, listen, you're not in the flesh. How do you know you're not in the flesh? Well, you have the Spirit. Well, how do you know you have the Spirit? Well, anyone who doesn't have Christ doesn't have the Spirit. And what's he in essence saying? Anyone who is in Christ has the Spirit, which means you're not in the flesh. You're in the Spirit. Why is that important in verse 11? There's an if, a conditional statement. Yeah. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies through what? His Spirit who dwells in you. Why is it important to know that the way God gives us life is through his Spirit, not through our flesh? It's not our works. Yeah. That's grammar. Praise the Lord. All right. So now let's look at time signature, okay? So this is learning to read. Wow, we are not doing well. Learning to read in context. And so we're just going to get through this really quickly here. Context is super important. How many ways can you interpret this phrase? Would you look at the size of that trunk? Please be sure you have the proper pitch. Are we roofers? Are we musicians? Are we soccer players? Are we trees? Words don't have meaning. Words have meaning inside of context. Context adds meaning to those. And so when we're studying this, that 3-4 time, that's where we're looking at the relationship of what these words have to each other. So we've already done that a little bit with those contrasts. That's all. Grammar is the first layer of context, okay? Grammar is context. It's tracking your relationship to one another. But then we can look at the literary context. That's what's happening around this text we're reading. How is this informing what we're doing? The historical and cultural context, what's going on historically in that moment. And then the biblical context, where does this fit in relationship to the Bible as a whole? So some great examples of where this fails. Jeremiah 29:11, who knows that? I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. Plans to prosper you, not to harm you. Yeah, we get that tattoo in our arm. What's the historical context of that verse? What? It's important, yes. Because where is Israel? In captivity after being slaughtered. Yeah, uh-huh. So context doesn't rob the truth. It's like, oh yeah, God doesn't mean that because they're enslaved. No, context actually adds to the truth. God means that and they're enslaved. Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. What's the context of that verse? Learning to be content in what? Yeah, in want. Where's Paul writing this from? What's the cultural situation of his day? He's in prison in Rome, right? Paul's all things doesn't look like an MBA title. Paul's all things looks like preaching Christ when everything seems to have failed. Revelation 3:15-19, speaking to the church in Laodicea, says, you're neither hot nor cold, therefore I'll spit you out of my mouth. Wish it were that you were either hot or cold. So does that mean that like lukewarm Christians are better than hot Christians? Like, What do we do with that? We'd rather be a cold Christian? Is that what it's saying? Well, that's where cultural context helps us, because Laodicea is split between Hierapolis and Colossae, one that has hot water springs, one that has cold water springs. And he's saying, just like you're in the middle of these two places, you are apathetic towards me everywhere. So it's not saying if you're going to be a bad Christian, at least be a cold Christian. Don't try and be a lukewarm one. No, like, please be a lukewarm corpse over a dead corpse. Okay, let's see if we can get you out of rehab and into life. Let's not just plant you in the morgue. So all those things matter to us, and we want to just inform those in our minds. So if we look at the book of Romans, we're going to see this all over. Why is Paul writing for us this passage in Romans 8 on life and flesh and spirit? Well, we sometimes forget when we pop in, and this is why a good devotional plan will take you through books contextually. And we don't want to forget what's going on here. But if we look at Romans 8, 12 through 17, we see this. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you will put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. And so this context is what, next week I'll get better. Next week I'm going to have you guys do this work on your own. But what do we see here? Like, he's not just being like, hey, this is the theology of spirit and flesh. He's like, no, you're going to be tempted in every way to want to find your life according to the flesh, because it's easy. But if we go back to Romans 6, he says this. For when we were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now you've been set free from sin and become slaves to God. And the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. What is he saying? He says, the flesh is easy, but it's the hardest thing because it ends in death. But you've been made alive in Christ Jesus by the Spirit. And he makes this argument from the greater to the lesser. If he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead, who died for the sins of all of the elect and brought him to life and raised him to glory, will he not also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you? Man, Paul knows how to bring a point home, doesn't he? I have everything I need to suffer well for righteousness because Christ suffered for me. And that's where we then get to this playing of the discourse. What's the author doing? Well, we kind of know it here right now. The quickest argument of this is, be true to who you are in Christ. Know what he's given to you. Know that you live in the flesh, but your life is not in the flesh. And so we can kind of clarify, like, what's his tone here? What do you think? What's the tone that we looked at if we're just listening to this? Chastising, encouraging, yep. There's a little bit of warning, right? You're not in the flesh. You'll do this if you're in the Spirit. If this is in you, this will happen. But it's like, let's go, little ducklings. Let's go. This is encouraging. We're not going to beat you over the head with this. We're going to spur you on with this. And then we'll do this more with narrative, because it's actually harder to do with narrative and poetry. It's easier to do now. Where's the gospel in here? Well, we're going to look primarily, we see our atonement in Christ. right? We see the Holy Spirit being given to us through Christ. We see our justification by faith alone in here. We see all those things, and now we know, okay, now I know I have the Spirit. Now I know where my life is. It's in Christ. And then we can transpose it to our life today. So just some questions I'll leave for you right now. Thinking on Romans 8, those of you who are doing our Bible reading plan, you're memorizing this. These are things to be thinking through in the morning as you're practicing it. How does Paul's topic, tone, and intention apply to your life today? Where do you need to be reminded of what you are in Christ? If you really believe this passage, what would be different? Where does this passage lead you to repentance? I need to repent of not believing this. I need to repent of not living in light of this. Where does it lead you to worship? My goodness, I can't believe the Spirit helped me see this or live this way or praise the Lord for all he's done for me. Where do you functionally live as if this text isn't true? When you assess your life, where's your life different than what your mind just read? How can you pray in light of this text? And here's a great one that I hope you will practice in this room. Who's someone you'd like to share this text with today? How can you say, listen up, God showed me something here in Romans 8, and you're going to be able to see it too, because it's not me reading tea leaves. It's not me finding out, like, Meemaw's ankle ache was secretly a sign of the Holy Spirit's movement. It's like, you know, Paul's telling us right here, here's how you know. Here's how you know that you can fight through this, because you're in Christ. There's no condemnation for your sin today. Jesus paid for it all. But guess what? You've got the life of the Spirit in you. So strap your boots on. We got sin to fight. We got the gospel to preach. Let's get out there and let's do it. Because he brought Jesus back from the dead so that he might live and reign. And he brought us back from the dead so we might work as Jesus. All right, your homework next week is there. Pick a discourse text. I think if you're doing either of our Bible reading plans, you might not have one. Forget doing discourse. Do this with a devotional text. I'd love it if someone wants to share it next week. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you, by your Spirit,